I'm going to read Numbers 20, verse 1 to 22, verse 1. Okay, it says this. And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarrelled with Moses and said, Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? There is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Eden. Thus says your brother Israel, You know all the hardship that we have met, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we lived in Egypt for a long time, and the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. And when we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right or to the left until we have passed through your territory. But Edom said to him, You shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you. And the people of Israel said to him, We will go up by the highway, and if we drink of your water, I and my livestock, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. But he said, You shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with a large army and with a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through this his territory. So Israel turned away from him. And they journeyed from Kadesh, and the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came to Mount Hor. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor on the border of the land of Eden, Let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land that I have given to the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar his son. And Aaron shall be gathered to his people, and shall die there. Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar his son. And Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain, and when all the congregation saw that Aaron had perished, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron for 30 days. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Arathim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, If you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction. And the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the name of the people of the place was called Hormah. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go round the land of Eden. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness. For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. And the people of Israel set out and camped in Oboth. And they set out from Oboth and camped at Abarim in the wilderness that's opposite Moab towards the sunrise. From there they set out and camped in the valley of Zered. From there they set out and camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites. For the Arnon is the border of Moab between Moab and the Amorites. Therefore it said in the book of the wars of the Lord, Wahabin, Sapha, and the valleys of Arnon, and the slope of the valleys that extends to the seat of Ar and leans on the border of Moab. And from there they continued to Beer. That is the well of which the Lord said to Moses, "Gather the people together so that I may give them water." Then Israel sang this song, "Spring up, O well, sing to it, the well that the princes made, that the nobles of the people dug with a scepter and with their staffs." And from the wilderness they went to Mattanah, and from Mattanah to Nahaliah, and from Nahaliah to Bamoth, and from Bamoth to the valley lying on the region of Moab by the top of Pisgah that looks down to on the desert. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, "Let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into the field or vineyard. We will not drink the water of a well. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory." But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. He gathered all his people together and went out against Israel to the wilderness and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. And Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, as far as the Ammonites, for the border of the Ammonites was strong. And Israel took all these cities, and Israel settled in all the cities of the Amorites in Heshbon and in all its villages. The Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and taken all his land out of his hand as far as the Arnon. Therefore the ballad singers say, "Come to Heshbon, let it be built. Let the city of Sihon be established. For fire came out of Heshbon, flame from the city of Sihon. It devoured Ar and Moab and swallowed the heights of the Arnon. Woe to you, O Moab. You are undone, O people of Chemosh. He has made his sons fugitives and his daughters captives to an Amorite king, Sihon. So we overthrew them. Heshbon as far as Dibon perished, and we lay waste as far as Nophah. Fire spread as far as Medeba." Thus Israel lived in the land of the Amorites. And Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they captured its villages and dispossessed the Amorites who were there. Then they turned and went up by the way to Bashan. And Og, the king of Bashan, came out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to Moses, "Do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand, and all his people and his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon." So they defeated him and his sons and all his people until he had no survivor left, and they possessed his land. Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan at Jericho. Well, do keep that passage open. We're going to be looking at that together for the next few minutes. Water. A couple of other things before we begin. We go any further. There is an outline of where we're going in this talk, which can be downloaded from the description box on this YouTube page. So do make use of that if that helps you. And the end of the talk, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or comments. So sometimes people like to use this to get clarity on something I said, if it wasn't clear, or to ask questions about a third implication or a question about part of a text that we may have not looked at explicitly. So I mention that now so you can be thinking as we go through if there's anything. And basically we use the live chat for that, and I'll explain that when we get there, quite how that works. Right, well, in which case, I'm going to pray for us now, and then we'll have a look at this section together. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who is truthful, good, and rightly sovereign over us. And we pray, therefore, that as we consider your word, we would be quick to listen to it, to trust it, and to obey it. I pray in this way that we might vindicate you for who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the grids that we can come to the Bible with is the grid of goodies and baddies. As we meet the different biblical characters, we sort them by way of goodies and baddies. So Joshua and David, well, they're goodies. Saul, Goliath, they're baddies. Now, one of the places that we learn to think this way is the influence of popular culture. You take the genre of films, whether it's Star Wars or Lord of the Rings or Indiana Jones. We all know who the goodies are and who the baddies are. And it's nothing new. If you go as far back as Westerns, you knew who was going to win and who was going to lose by what they wore. In a Western, the good cowboys, well, they wore white hats, and the bad cowboys, they would wear black hats. It was all designed to make it easier for us to follow. Now, with this in mind, it can help us to understand why we might be a bit unsettled by learning that Moses does not enter the promised land. It's there in Numbers chapter 20, verse 12. Numbers 20, verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. I mean, we thought Moses was a goodie, but here we learn that he's not going to enter the land with this new generation of Israelites. And it's not just that he didn't make it because, you know, he had some unfortunate injury so that he died. He was kept from entering the land by God. Now, this background also explains why we might be tempted to call in to question God's judgment on this. I mean, what did Moses do to deserve this? Has God overreacted? Doesn't he know that Moses is one of the good guys? We then become arbiters of whether God has acted rightly in this matter. What if I were to tell you that it has been almost 40 years, it's 40, since the wilderness wanderings began? What effect would that have on your reading of these events? Now, you don't really get the 40 years just from chapter 20, verse 1. Here, we're only told it is the first month, the day and the year are missing. But if you were just to turn on to Numbers chapter 33, and let me just pick it up at verse 36. So Numbers 33, verse 36. And they set out from Ezion Geber and camped in the wilderness of Zin, that is Kadesh. And they set out from Kadesh and camped at Mount Hor on the edge of the land of Edom. And Aaron the priest went up Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the people of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt on the first day of the fifth month. So here we learn that the Israelites came from Kadesh to Mount Hor, where Aaron died, on the first day of the fifth month of the 40th year. And so the year in the current verse, in our current verse, chapter 20, verse 1, is likely also to be this 40th year, or thereabouts. The significance of 40 years, well, that's seen back in Numbers chapter 14. Because of the rebellion of the people against God, we're told that this whole generation was to wander for 40 years until it is dead. It's worth reminding ourselves of this. So I'm going to take us back to Numbers 14, and let's pick it up from verse 26. This is God's judgment on the people. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "How long shall this wicked generation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness, and of all your number, list in the census, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land which I swore I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness, until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken, surely this will I do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me in the wilderness. They shall come to a full end, and there they shall die." Now, this judgment won't be finished until the end of chapter 25, with the death of the last of the rebellious generation in a plague. But here in Numbers, we're starting to get very close. It begins with a brief notice of Miriam's death, followed by what was in retrospect a death sentence to both Moses and Aaron, verse 12. And it closes with the account of Aaron's death. Later in the year, Moses would also die. This marks the end of the generation that could not enter Canaan. These deaths signified the passing away of the first generation. The end of Israel's first generation leaders signals the end of the generation that could not enter. Now, though this passage is marked with sadness, it also heralds the approaching entrance to the promised land. If God has kept his word that this generation will die in the wilderness, well, are we not to expect that he will keep his word, that he will lead this new generation into the land? For God did not only give a word of judgment, he also gave a word of mercy and promise. So Numbers chapter 14, 31. It's easy to miss, but if you are the new generation, this would be one to underline. Numbers 14, 31. "But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. The generation that rebels will not enter the land, but it will be given to their children. It will be the next generation who will enter. And if we are witnessing the end of the generation that could not enter, well, what do you think we should expect to happen next? Well, it's in chapter 21, verses 1 to 3, that the Israelites face a second battle at Horma. Now, I say second battle, but where was the first? When did the Israelites face their first battle at Horma? Well, it was back at the end of Numbers chapter 14. After Moses had told Israel that that generation would not enter the land, they engaged in mourning, but then in an attempt to make things better, they tried to take the land. But God was not with them, and they were defeated and pursued by their enemies. So Numbers 14:45, then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them, even to Horma. Here then, at the beginning of Numbers 21, the Israelites have returned to the same area, but this time it's not their own destruction that's related, but that of the Canaanites. Arad was a Canaanite city. These very people with the Amalekites had destroyed some of the Israelites 40 years earlier at the very same place, Horma. Now they attack them again. On this occasion, Israel relied on God. Israel's vow to devote them to destruction was in line with God's promises. And so we're to understand that this second battle at Horma represents a turning point in the book of Numbers. And from verse 10, the pace of the story quickens. The tribes were on the move, speeding towards the border of Canaan. And these are the last stages now of the journey. Notice that the Hebrew language is very repetitive here. The Hebrew repeats, they set out and they camped. They set out and they camped. It's there in verse 10. And the people of Israel set out and camped in Oboth. It's then repeated again in verses 11, verse 12, verse 13. And this repetition is a device to create a sense of haste. Now, Israel's making haste to reach the land. And it's into this travel itinerary that is placed two poetic bits in verses 14 to 18. Both poetic pieces are songs. And as the goal of the land of Canaan came nearer, the songs increased, and the people began to anticipate the conquest. And actually, after this victory at Horma, where they had once been defeat, the Israelites are victorious regularly. So Numbers 21 to 35. These victories occur before the old generation has completely died out. And although they will not claim the promise themselves, they will begin to see it fulfilled. Well, as the older generation dies off, the people's wandering in the wilderness gradually comes to an end. Yet there is still cause for concern. Grumbling causes judgment that takes the form of poisonous snakes in Numbers 21, 1 to 9. Unable to cross the Edomite territory, Israel had to go round, which meant turning back toward the Red Sea. Impatience gave way to open rebellion once more, and contempt for the manna which God had provided was again voiced. There's no indication that the new generation differs markedly from the old. I mean, this new generation is no better. Again, as before, the Israelites repent and ask Moses to intercede with the Lord. When he does, God instructs Moses to construct a bronze image of one of the lethal snakes and set it on a pole so it can be seen by everyone. Now, no one is saved from being bitten, but if one is bitten and chooses to obey God by looking at the bronze snake, one will be cured from the lethal effects of the bite. And this all contributes to a major biblical theme, that God provides the means by which his people may live with him. It's this passage which Jesus alludes to in his account, in his encounter with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, which we read earlier. In particular, John 3 verse 14. John 3 verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So a millennium and a half later, Jesus says, in effect, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, and as a result, people live. So the Son of Man, one of Jesus' ways of referring to himself. So the Son of Man will be lifted up. But Jesus is now referring to another pole, one in which he was to be crucified, that those who look to him will live. It was on this pole that Jesus provided the means by which we can dwell with God and live. Foreshadowed here in Numbers 21, Jesus explains to Nicodemus its fulfillment in his death on a cross. Well, as we conclude, it's interesting to observe the reason why Jesus brings up this period of Israel's history with Nicodemus. And for that, we need to go back earlier in John 3 and pay attention to the question that Nicodemus asked Jesus. In John 3, verse 2, Nicodemus recognizes that Jesus is a teacher from God, perhaps discerning the coming of the kingdom. Yet Jesus says in verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, the idea of being born again picks up on the language of the Old Testament prophets, not least the prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 36, God promises a time when he will transform his people. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." Ezekiel 36, verse 25, which indicates a moral cleansing. "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Ezekiel 36, verses 26, 27, indicating life and power to transform from God's spirit. In other words, this new birth that Jesus speaks of is bound up with the dawning of a new age that will be characterized by moral transformation and by the power and life of God's Spirit to transform and renew. Ancient Israel never witnessed this age. Whilst the provision of a bronze serpent kept the people from dying, it did not bring new birth in the people. You know, this was not to be the last time that they were to rebel. But what was foreshadowed in their experience has now become a reality in the coming of Jesus. When Jesus refers to this period of Israel's history in Numbers 21, he's answering Nicodemus's question, how can this happen? How can someone be born again? Nicodemus was being challenged to turn to Jesus for new birth in much the same way as the ancient Israelites were commanded to turn to the bronze snake for new life. The kingdom of God is entered. New birth is experienced, and eternal life begins through the saving cross work of Christ, received by faith. The new birth is grounded in Jesus' death. Well, let me pray, and then I'll open up to any questions or comments you might have. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to reflect on this period of Israel's history. And rather than come to it dismayed that our hero Moses has fallen by the wayside, I pray that we might help us to understand these events in the storyline of your plan of redemption. That with the death of these first generation leaders, we're to understand that this is the end of that generation that was unable to enter the land. But it signals that the new generation were then expecting for you to give them victory and the land that you had promised them. But Father, we're aware that this new generation appears to be no better than the old. And whilst you do provide the means by which they will not die but live in this bronze serpent, we thank you how that looks forward to and foreshadows the final and sufficient provision in your Son and his death on the cross. We thank you that his death is the basis on which we can have new life with you, eternal life, which consists of not only the cleansing of our sin, but also new hearts that are transformed to love and obey you. We thank you. We're so privileged to know the fulfillment of these promises. And that as such, not only are we already in your kingdom, but we look forward to the final fulfillment, where you renew all things and we take our place in a new heaven and a new earth, where we will be your people and you will be our God. Amen. Okay, well, it's now an opportunity for any questions or comments. The way it works, I'm just going to move over here. You can use the live chat. And if you want to ask a question, some people, you can just type it in, but some people find it helpful. Type in a queue. And that queue means that a question is coming and we will wait patiently for you then to type it out as you like without panicking. Just while waiting for people, just to say again, Christmas books, top recommendation, Memoirs of an Ordinary Parson, The Life and Reflections of Tom Carson, really helpful in helping us to be faithful throughout our lives to the Lord God. So there we go. Another book plug. Now, I don't need to be any questions. We've had slightly lighter weeks in the last few weeks, but that may well I think that is indicative that people are, yeah, this is all making sense. In which case, that is all good. But if you would like to ask a question or comment, you are free to. Okay, a question coming in from Nikki. Oh, yes. I think, so, okay, and the question is just for the, I say the recording, I don't know, I'll just read the question out. Question from Susie, 2114, do we know what the Book of the Wars of the Lord is? I know, and it's not the only time you get this. You get other things, you know, about this is recorded in the books of the annals of whatever, and you just think, oh, I'm not familiar with those. Do we have them? Let me just check my notes. I think I don't really have anything there. I don't think we know. Yep, so the exact nature of this book is unknown, since the only fragment of it is the poetry cited in verses 14, 15, unless also the poem from verses 17 and 18 is also from it. As far as we know, the only bit of the Book of the Wars of the Lord is the bits, is that bit that we've got. I mean, I suppose the significant thing, the reason why it's quoted, is that the work suggests that it contains songs celebrating the Lord's victory over his enemies. And so I think that is why the people now are starting to sing these songs, because they're starting to experience the victory over their enemies. And of course, the enemies takes you back to, do you remember at the beginning of Numbers, they had a census, but the census was of basically the men who were over 20 who were able to fight. And the reason is that the land is already occupied. And so they're going to have to fight to take it. The people in the land are enemies of God. And actually, you can even go back to the land actually belongs to God, because he's the creator. And so it's his prerogative to give it to who he pleases. And he's going to give the land to Israel. But Israel is going to need to defeat God's enemies who are in the land, and basically be the means of bringing about his justice and judgment on them. But now this first generation has all but come to an end. This new generation is now starting to experience the victories over the enemies. And so they sing, and you would, wouldn't you? So there we go. Short answer is we don't know. But this is the last sermon we'll have on Numbers this year, because we'll have our two Christmassy ones, and then we've got a New Year one, and then we're going to pick up Numbers and take it to the end of the book before we start the Book of James. So that would be, I think, probably be, we're getting to February before we start that. Anything else I can help with? Okay, we have another question from Nikki. Oh, yeah, interesting. Let me read this out. So I hope this makes sense. I'm wondering whether Numbers 14:30 implies that Moses wouldn't be included in the generation that will enter. Is 2012 to come as a surprise? Oh, yeah, nice one. So Nikki's taking us back to 14:30. So remember, chapter 14 was the point where Israel rebel against God. It's not the first time, but this is the point at which God says that they won't, that generation will not enter the land that we looked at. So verse 30, it says in particular, not one shall come into the land which I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. And the question here is that, does that imply that at this point, Moses and Aaron were expecting not to enter the land? in which case 2012 is just confirmation of that and not a surprise, or are for some reason Moses and Aaron excluded from the what it says in verse 30 of chapter 14, so they may still be expecting to enter alongside Joshua and Caleb, and therefore chapter 20 was news for them. So, I mean, a big picture thing, I guess in many ways, none of this is a surprise. And I guess this goes back to the idea of, and if I just do make a general comment and then we'll have a look at the detail. But, and this goes back to this idea of goodies and baddies that that we, you know, obviously sort of need to lose in the sense of since Genesis chapter 3 and Adam and Eve's rebellion and the fall of humanity, from that point, all of humanity is born under the judgment of God. The whole world is condemned. That's the world. I mean, that's the world that Jesus come to. That's why Jesus doesn't condemn the world, John 3. Why? It's because the world already stands condemned. So in that sense, it's funny, Christians are some of the least naive people, but we ought to be, because actually we know what people are like. And so actually, there aren't, everyone is has a well, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who seeks God, no one who understands, all have turned away. That's the conclusion of Romans, Paul in Romans 3, in terms of where humanity is. So in a sense, the fact that Moses rebels against God, you know, is not a surprise, because he is part of fallen humanity. But of course, this is where, when Jesus comes, that the New Testament writers are at pains to point out that he is the fresh start. He is a new humanity. The fact that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit suggests a new start for humanity, that he's not going to inherit a sinful nature for Adam, but he is the new start. He's sinless. So in that sense, it's not a surprise. And it's only a surprise if we do think, you know, we do have like Moses as the hero, and therefore we're expecting him to not put a foot wrong. But actually, if you look at all the heroes of the Old Testament, you know, they all sin, and therefore are all in need of redemption and mercy and grace from God. Now, in terms of your specific thing, so I did look at this in the commentary, and it didn't particularly make a comment. So this is just what I'm thinking. I think when you're in Numbers 14, it does feel like you've got Moses and Aaron, and then you've got the people. Okay. Of which Joshua and Caleb are members. Because in 14, you know, it's Moses and Aaron who are interceding for the people. You know, they're despairing, you know, about what the people have done. So in many ways, then they're not complicit. They're the ones who are being, people are rebelling against them as ones whom God has appointed. So if you remember Korah, he thinks he's been overlooked. Why is Aaron the high priest? You know, why can't he be included in some of the, you know, that kind of prestige? Whereas Aaron's only high priest because God has appointed him. So I think there could be a case for saying in Numbers 14 that you've got Moses and Aaron slightly apart from the people. And so the judgment on the people in Numbers 14 is on the people, except for Joshua and Caleb. And so Moses and Aaron, you're still thinking, you know, what happens, what's going to happen to them? They're not obviously included in verse 30. That said, I mean, Aaron's an interesting one, isn't it? Because you think, who was the one that led the whole golden calf episode? back in Exodus, well, that was Aaron. And yet God still appointed him high priest. And so you still got these twin themes of, despite the people's sinfulness, God nevertheless is merciful and appoints sinful people in positions of leadership for the sake of his purposes. So I think then when you get to 2012, although it's not a surprise in the bigger scheme of things, it does seem to be the point where it's because of the incident at Meribah with the striking the rock that the Lord says, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. So I take it it was this particular event which was the occasion for Moses and Aaron learning that they would be part of the generation that was unable to enter, and as a result die. So I hope that helps. But as I say, that's just as far as I can see putting it together. I think that's why there is this sort of question mark over Moses and Aaron, that's not really resolved until Numbers 20. Grand. Okay, there is a tradition of having three, but I'm happy to, if there's no other questions you've got, but anybody else, oh good, no worries. I'm glad that was helpful. Anything else on the implications? Everyone happy with John 3? Everyone got all their snacks for tonight when we watch the carol service in the comfort of our own homes. Very Christmassy. It's not very Christmassy in here. I probably should put some lights on. Oh, look at this. Another one from Susie. Okay. This household is clearly a lot of sparks are flying. While waiting, can I just give you a final reminder? Christmas ideas. You don't need to buy me one for Christmas because I've already got one, just in case you were thinking. But if you haven't got one, Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor. If you know where to get books from, good value places are 10 of those. Just type in 10 of those, you'll find them. I think we've got links on the website in terms of where to get books. Good Book Company. I think it's ICM Books and, of course, Amazon. Some people don't like Amazon, but do shop around and get value. I think 10 of those, I mean, they don't know how they get their prices, but they tend to be very good value. We do have our own little bookstore, but that's still tucked away in the vaults at Midland Hotel. So until we're back there and we can blow off the dust over our equipment, see what's left. So I thought I was going to get away with this. Should have not had a third question. No, it's a fair question. So it says here, are we to understand in 20:10-13 that Moses and Aaron somehow disobeyed the Lord, given what the Lord says to Moses in 20:24? Yes. The answer is yes. Just if, for people who are unfamiliar, let me just read those sections. So 10 to 13, It says, then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of the rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. Then the comment in verse 24 about the significance of this, and it says, let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land that I have given to the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. There's a further interpretation that we're to understand that whatever Moses and Aaron did at Meribah, they rebelled against God's command. So, I mean, that's the short answer, yes. And so, good one for looking for what the text says about how we're to read the text. So, you know, that we're told in verse 24 how to understand what happened, and it was a rebellion against the commands of the Lord. But there are a few more things that can be said just to help us. And it kind of goes back to the whole introduction of the sermon. And this is the idea that if we're thinking that Moses is an Aaron of the goodies, then we're not expecting him to do wrong. And so we can be quite protective towards them and, you know, be cheering them on and expecting them to, you know, make it, as it were. You know, that's how it works in films. You want the leader. Now, sometimes the leader, you know, the hero can die, but it tends to be a heroic death. You know, it's they give their life or in order for other people to succeed. There can be a sacrificial element to it. But notice that here, Moses and Aaron not entering the land is not heroic. There's no sacrificial element. They're not doing that so other people can enter. The reason they don't enter is as a punishment for their rebellion against God. They're kept from entering by God. So there's nothing not glamorous. There's nothing commendable about them not entering. It's actually, you know, a disgrace in many ways. Though it has been commented in the commentary that actually the fact that it's not particularly unpacked here is actually appropriate because of, elsewhere it says that Moses is it the most humble man who's ever lived? As in, like, you know, the Bible speaks very highly of Moses. And so actually, you know, at this point, it's not particularly wanting to, you know, make too much of what happened, bearing in mind how much there's a lot to commend Moses for, and in many ways he is a model believer, remember in Leviticus all the way through, it's Moses did what the Lord commanded. Moses did what the Lord commanded. You know, the Lord said to Moses this, Moses then did what the Lord commanded. So actually, you know, we don't want to lose that. But I mentioned the whole, because he can be a bit of a hero, we can be a bit defensive towards him. And that does have the unfortunate consequences that we then can come in and sort of then be thinking like, okay, let me be arbiter here. God, you know, come on, he's a goodie. I think you've overreacted. You know, what did you do wrong? Why have you sort of done this? And of course, that is something that we don't want to go anywhere near. You know, one thing the book of Job teaches us is that to second guess God or think we know better than God is it's not fitting for a creature. God is the creator. He knows everything exhaustively. And therefore, you know, the whole argument of Job is that we don't. We actually know very little. And therefore, we're in no position to question God's judgments. And so I think that's just a helpful thing that when we come to this, and actually it's interesting because the Bible doesn't I mean, when we look in the commentary about, well, what did Moses do wrong? You know, basically they said, well, not sure. It could be any number of things. So they say things like he was told to speak to the rock. So in verse 8, whereas actually he struck the rock twice. And then also Moses says, shall we bring water out of the rock? Verse 10, as if like he is the one that's providing the water, while it's God provides the water. So you can look at those sorts of things and say, okay, you begin to put a picture together as to what is going on with this angry outburst. What's behind that? But I think it's an interesting question to ask: are we invited into that? Because I guess if you want to make judgments, you need to know the full picture. And this could be the case of actually the purpose of this is not to say, okay, God's going to present all the evidence and persuade us that his judgment over Moses is correct, but rather this is just recording what happened and why Moses didn't enter and how this signals the end of a generation that is unable to enter. And therefore that prepares for the new generation to enter and the victories that we then go and read about. So it may be a case where we just don't, the purpose of the text is not to provide us with a case, but actually this is what happens. And we can be confident that the Lord knows exactly what's going on with Moses' actions, and therefore his judgments are just. So, in other words, a short answer to the question is yes. But I think those other things are just helpful in terms of our what might be going on in our own mind in terms of how we're engaging with the text. And it may be a case of where actually we can just keep ourselves in check.